If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3, and we read this evening beginning with verse 1 through the end of verse 5. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We said this morning, as we began to consider the subject of worship, that salvation is where worship begins. Worship is a salvation issue. It's not surprising that when Jesus talked to the woman at the well in an evangelistic conversation, that the subject would turn to the question of worship. Outside of Christ, no one is capable of worshiping God. Worship goes on all the time in this world, but outside of Christ, it's false worship. It's idolatry. And so when you think about salvation in terms of justification, and when you think about salvation in terms of reconciliation, that's where worship begins. But what I want us to consider tonight is the continuation of worship is also a salvation issue. Now we're thinking about salvation in its continuing sense. We're thinking about salvation in terms of progressive sanctification. Worship begins with justification and reconciliation, but worship continues. And as it does, we experience God's ongoing saving work in our lives. What I want us to think about tonight is, how often do we connect our personal battle with sin and the matter of worship? When you think about your sinning, when you think about the ways that you grieve your own heart, when you think about that not only in general terms, but maybe you think for a moment about some particular sin that you really struggle with. We might call it a besetting sin or a stubborn sin in your life, something that continues to come up from time to time, and you're grieved that you continue to battle with it. How often do you connect overcoming that particular area of sin with the matter of worship? Say it another way, how often do you think about worship for the purpose of sanctification? Or we could say worship for the purpose of personal holiness. What is the relationship between worship and personal holiness? And if you ever wondered, if you were to ever wonder why we would think in terms of that connection, well, the verse 5 that we come to in our text here makes clear why this is connected. Paul has stated in verses 1 through 4 what is and what should be because of what is. He tells us in verses 1 through 4 of some spiritual realities. These are things that are fixed. These are things that are finished by virtue of God's saving work in our lives. And then he tells us what should be as a result of those fixed realities. The believer has been raised with Christ. If then you've been raised with Christ, and if you've been saved, indeed you have. If you've been raised with Christ, well, you've died then. Verse 3, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, Christ, who is your life, verse 4, when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So you have present realities that are fixed. You've been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with God in Christ. You also have a future reality that's fixed. When Jesus appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. All these things are fixed and finished by virtue of God's saving work in our lives. Those realities have both positional and experiential aspects to them. We have a new life, we have a new standing, we have a new future. And as a result, here's what should be: you should live differently. Your life should reflect those realities. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. These realities should inform the course of our lives and the focus of our lives, what we seek and where our minds are occupied. What we seek, things that are above, our efforts, our energies, our aspirations should be heavenly focused because they're Christ focused. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. That's where our affections and efforts and energies and ambitions are focused. This is what we seek after. And this is also what we think about, where we set our minds. We live our lives not with an earthly perspective, but a heavenly one, a Christ-focused perspective, since he's our life. And he's coming, and we'll be with him for all eternity. These are realities, and yet, what should be has to be chosen. I mean, in one sense, you can say, because of salvation, what should be is inevitable. We will be characterized. True believers will be inevitably characterized by new loves, new desires, new hatreds. In some sense, these things are inevitable by virtue of the new creation, by virtue of the new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit. But it is true to say that we're called throughout the New Testament to make choices in light of these things. I mean, these things also have to be chosen at the same time. So the new seeking that should characterize a believer's life, it's not just automatic, it has to be chosen. And the right focus isn't just automatic. I've got to set my mind there. So this is what Paul is doing in verses 1 through 4. When you come to verse 5, now he begins to tell us, in light of what is and in light of what should be, here is what you must do. Specifically regarding sin. He's going to take this, the fact that we're a new man, and he's going to use this analogy in the verses that follow, a clothing analogy. There are certain things that you must put off. There are certain things you must put on because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. All of this has to do with choosing righteousness and saying no to sin. And he begins with the sin issue in verse 5. And he gives us what we frequently find in the New Testament. He gives us a sin list. It's not the last list you're going to find in the book of Colossians. It's not the only list, but it's a starting place. And he tells us that everything on this list, in verse 5, has to be mortified. You have to put it to death. Verse 5, put to death, therefore. Therefore, in light of these realities I've just described in verses 1 through 4, therefore, you must put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he even gives us a warning, verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So this isn't the last list, but it's the starting place. And it's intriguing to me I think it's easy to overlook, and I don't want us to overlook it. It's intriguing to me how he constructs this first sin list. What is on the list, and specifically what I'm thinking about, is where he ends the list. Everything on this list has some association, could be associated with sexual immorality. He names it at the beginning of the list. Sexual immorality is on the list. But impurity, passion, evil desire, all these terms are used in the New Testament in association with sexual immorality at one time or another. So all of this on this list has to do with that. Why, Paul? Why such an emphasis as you begin these sin lists? Why such an emphasis on sexual sin? Well, I think because it was a special problem in his world, a special challenge for the church of his time. Would you agree with me tonight that we're living in a time that faces some special challenges in the realm of sexual immorality? I think it was Paul's pastoral love and concern, what he saw happening in the churches, especially those churches that were primarily made up of Gentiles, thinking about the lives they came out of in idolatry and all that was associated with it. And now they're called to live a new life in Christ Jesus. And he says, these things that once characterized you must no longer characterize you. Look at verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And then he adds another list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Like I said, the first list isn't the last list. But again, why does he begin there? I think it's a special problem. What he's saying, even at the beginning of his statements, is it doesn't matter if it's these sins or the next sins that I could list or the sins after that. As he says in verse 5, whatever is earthly in you, whatever doesn't agree with your new life in Christ Jesus, whatever doesn't agree with heaven's assessments and standards and values, you have to mortify these things. You have to put them to death. Douglas Moo commenting on this, he says, this putting to death of sin is not only demanded by our incorporation into Christ, it is also empowered and affected by it. Union with Christ, because it puts us in a new relationship to sin and brings us into the sphere of the Spirit's power, will impact the way we live. Ultimately, then, the imperative put to death in this verse must be viewed as a call to respond to and cooperate with the transformative power that is already operative within us. The Lord has saved you. The power is there, and now you must cooperate with it and put these sins to death. But it's interesting, isn't it? The last thing in that first list is covetousness. It almost seems out of place at first glance. I mean, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then after he mentions covetousness, he makes an important point regarding covetousness. He says it is idolatry. It is idolatry. Which is idolatry? What is covetousness about? It's all about desire, isn't it? What do you want? What do you desire? What do you chase after? What do you run after? And he says this is idolatry. When you desire what God would not have you desire in the place of God, when you make a god of things that are not God's, and you pursue them instead of pursuing your God, that's idolatry. When your heart is not satisfied in God and you're looking for your satisfaction in something else, somewhere else, that's idolatry. And this connection, idolatry, or you could say desire, sinful desire, covetous desire, that and sexual immorality is linked up, not just in this verse, it's linked up throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you one example. I want you to look there with me because you'll be reminded of what we've seen recently. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're thinking about the connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. Idolatry and evil desires of all kinds. Covetousness. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Here's the idolatry aspect. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. These are idolaters. If you talk about the sin of the pagan world, what stood out to the Jew, the reason why he would have amen chapter 1 is what stands out to him is these are pagans. These are worshipers of false gods. These are idolaters. And immediately after describing that aspect of their sin, the root of their sin, he talks about God's wrath revealed from heaven, the judgment of God giving men over to their own sinfulness. And notice where he begins describing it. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It's a worship issue, isn't it? Who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips. And here comes another, avalanche of sins. But woven throughout that passage is idolatry, the exchange of the glory of God for the worship of creatures. And the judgment of God is to give man up to his own desires, which are evil in nature, and he begins that list, just as he does in Colossians 3, with sexual immorality. So it's all kinds of immorality flowing out of this desire, this covetousness. And in Colossians 3, look back there, Paul calls that desire, that sinful desire that's associated with these sexual sins and all sin, he calls this desire, idolatry. And in that description, I think we see a connection between worship, true worship, and the mortification of sin. If evil desires can be described with the word covetousness, and if that word describes idolatry, then the only way to overcome those evil desires, all these sorts of sins on this sin list, whatever's earthly in you, is to stop being guilty of idolatry and worship God. Putting sin to death is a worship issue. Let me give you tonight five reasons why that's true. Five reasons why when you think about personal holiness, when you think about overcoming sin, when you think about your own personal battle with sin, you need to link it up with whether or not you're living a life of worship. What is worship all about, and what is its connection with personal holiness? Here's the first one. Worship demonstrates desire. So I said a moment ago, that word covetousness, it has to do with evil desires. And when you talk about worship, you're talking about this. What do you most want? Worship is about what you most want, what you most desire. Said another way, worship is an expression of desire. We worship God because we desire God. We see His value. We see His majesty. We see His worth. Worship is about worth. And knowing the worth of God, now I desire God. James Dunn said this, greed is a form of idolatry because it projects acquisitiveness and personal satisfaction as objective gods to be praised and served. In other words, let me translate. Greed is a form of idolatry because you think whatever it is you want will satisfy you, and thus it becomes the object of your desires, like it's a god. If I can just have this, if I can just get a hold of this, then my heart will be satisfied. Well, you've made it a god. John MacArthur, commenting, says this: covetousness is the root cause of all sin. William Barclay wrote, "It is therefore a sin with a very wide range. If it is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it is the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is the desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it's the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin." When people sin, it is, at its basis, they're doing what they desire rather than what God desires. That is, in essence, to worship themselves instead of God. And that's idolatry. John Piper said it well when he said, "Sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied with God. Sin is what we do when we believe sin's promise of pleasure more than we believe God's promise of pleasure." God promises us pleasure at His right hand forevermore. God promises us everlasting pleasure in the place of obedience. Sin promises us a kind of pleasure if we will violate God's will here and now in this matter. And sin is what we do when we believe those promises instead of God's promises that belong to the realm of obedience. Worship is about what we desire most. I think about how Moses is described in Hebrews chapter 11, as his faith and the faith of others is celebrated, the results, the fruit of faith. Hebrews 11, 24 says this: "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ," listen to this, "greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses, what do you really want? You can have what you want. You can make a choice right now with respect to what you really want. You want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Do you want to have this high standing in the land of Egypt and inherit all the wealth, the treasures of Egypt? Is this what you really want? No, I've done the calculations, and I would rather be numbered with the people of God, because to suffer together with Christ, to share the reproach of Christ, is worth far more than all the treasures of Egypt. I've done the calculations. I desire God. That's worship. And that's why it's tied to the faith of Moses. He desired what God promised more than what Egypt could promise, because he believed God about what it's all going to be like in the end. He looked to the reward. He looked to the end. And he believed God about it. And that's why salvation, transformation, has to precede worship. Our desires were ruined by the fall. And the only way to have desires for God and desires that accord with believing God is to be saved by God, changed by God. But after having been saved, now I worship God when I get my desires in the right place. Why is worship the key to overcoming sin? Because sin is about desire. And you overcome sin when you choose God. You desire Him. You desire what He promises more than you desire these fleeting pleasures that will be here for a moment and then gone and will lead to your everlasting destruction. Second reason why worship is the key to overcoming sin: worship demonstrates devotion. Worship is not only about what do we desire most, it's about what do you seek most. Or we could say, what do you give yourself to? Worship is about devotion. It's about what you give yourself to. Where does this mortification take place? Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly where? In you. In you. In your own person. It's described as your members. This is the beachhead for the battle. This is where the battle takes place. It takes place in you. And so if sin is to be put to death, it has to be put to death in you. Well, what is to be devoted when you think about worship? What do you devote to God in worship? What is supreme in terms of your devotion? What must be true at the root of your devotion for any other kind of devotion to matter? What do you devote to God in worship? What's the answer? You. Sin has to be overcome in you, and worship is about the devotion of you. What is going to have you? Who is going to have you? To whom will you give yourself? To what will you give yourself? That's the whole question when it comes to worship. Romans 12:1, Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I desire to worship God rightly. Well, then you have to give Him you. Your bodies, you, the whole person, that just stands for the whole person, you. The overcoming of sin is about choices regarding yourself. What will you give yourself to? Said another way, will you consider the truth about ownership? Who owns you? To whom do you really belong? Do you belong to yourself? Just to use yourself any way you want. Give yourself to whatever you want to give yourself to. Is that your right? Or has salvation resulted in a new ownership so that you're no longer your own? God holds the rights to you. When you take you and give yourself to what doesn't please Him, you are misusing His property. Because you belong to Him. Do you really believe that, you see? Stephen Charnock wrote this. He said, all sin is founded in a secret atheism. Atheism is the spirit of every sin. All the floods of impieties in the world break in at the gate of a secret atheism. And though several sins may disagree with one another, yet, like Herod and Pilate against Christ, they join hand in hand against the interest of God. Though lust and pleasures be diverse, yet they are all united in disobedience to Him. All the wicked inclinations in the heart and struggling motions, secret repinings, self-applauding confidences in our own wisdom, strength, envy, ambition, revenge are sparks from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a Lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. I will do what I want. I will devote myself to whatever I want to. That's what he means when he says a secret atheism. Who is God in our lives? Who owns us? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do you desire God? Well, do you realize you've been devoted to Him? And therefore, you are to seek Him and His will for your life. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. And I overcome sin on a daily basis. I mortify sin. I put it to death. When I'm reminding myself over and over and over again, I don't belong to me. And these desires that wage war against my soul and wage war against the will of God expressed by the Spirit of God on the pages of Scripture, these desires are contrary to God. If I were to receive and accept these desires, I am exalting myself as God, casting off His authority. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." If you're one of His people, would you say amen? Amen. Then whom should you serve? Third, worship requires discernment. It's a matter of desire, it's a matter of devotion. Third, it's also a matter of discernment. Worship requires discernment. What we most want, what we most seek after, this third one has to do with what do we recognize as good? Are we able to recognize what is good according to God and then put our desires and our devotion on that? I'm to desire God, be devoted to God, but here's what this requires, that I'm able to recognize then what God would have me devoted to, what He would have me desire. This is desiring Him. This is being devoted to Him, to recognize what His will is, what pleases Him, and then give myself to those things. So that requires discernment. Now, Paul is spelling out some things, but as you know, these lists are not exhaustive. That's why he begins with in a very general way in verse 5 when he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," whatever is earthly. Literally, it reads, "the members of yours that are on the earth." The members of yours that are on the earth. This is the nature of the battle, the beachhead for the battle. It's you. And whatever's going on in you, you know, he uses the term members because this is where we meet with the world, our bodies. This is how we interact with this world in which we live. So wherever we're coming in contact, our mind, our bodies, our heart condition, you know, our attitudes, what is operating in you that belongs to the old life in terms of the way you're living? What would look like you were not changed? When in fact you have been changed, you've died. Your life is hidden with God in Christ. What's out of place in your life? What kind of old, dirty clothing are you wearing around when you're a new man? And whatever is out of place, whatever is out of step with a new life, whatever is earthly, not heavenly, verse 2, he tells us to put our minds not on things that are on earth, things that are in heaven. And then he says, now, whatever's earthly in you, you got to put it away. Put it to death. Mortify those things. That calls for discernment, doesn't it? I have to be able to recognize what God loves and what He hates. And then I must choose to love what He loves and hate what He hates. At the end of the examination, at the final day, what's going to be revealed is that whether you did that or not speaks of your very salvation, whether or not you were actually made right with God. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This is interesting. Right after Romans 12:1, he calls us to devote ourselves to God as living sacrifices. The very next verse, if you're going to worship like that, the very next verse calls for discernment. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So overcoming sin means worshiping God by testing what it is in my life that accords with the Word of God or doesn't. And whatever doesn't has to go. And what I seek and what I pursue is what pleases Him. What are our old ways that have to be overcome? This can show up in every realm of your life. That includes marriage and raising children. I mean, you just name it. What belongs to your old life versus what belongs to your life in Christ? How are you going to know? You measure that by Scripture. And so the standard can't be common sense or the way you were raised even or any of those things. It has to be, what does the Bible say? Let me learn these new ways from God's revelation and give myself to those things. Fourth thing we see. Worship requires discipline. Worship requires discipline. Desire, devotion, discernment. All this is expressed in the realm of choices. Worship is about choices. Moses had a choice to make. Do I go with the treasures of Egypt or do I go with the people of God? I mean, he had a choice to make. He worshiped God. His faith was demonstrated by the choice he made. And so what I'm saying to you is this, you're going to worship God and overcome sin in practical choices you make every day. Practical choices. I mean, you're going to have to make a decision about what honors God and doesn't. And then choose in accordance with what you know to be right. I say this to people sometimes in counseling. You know, you want a magic bullet. Somebody's dealing with some sin or some struggle, and they want some sort of magic bullet or magic pill. And the New Testament is full of imperatives. I mean, where God basically says to us, if you just boil it down to, you know, our way of speaking, do this and don't do this. Obey me here and don't disobey me here. Now, you do all that, of course, in light of the gospel, in light of everything we saw in verses 1 through 4. You do it in that context, but nonetheless, it does finally reach the level of concrete decisions. And so you have to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You have to discipline your mind. Do I just let any thought run around wild in my head that wants to? Or do I take what I think and compare it with Scripture, and if my thoughts don't agree with Scripture, I put it to death? It's just not right. Do I just let myself run on in an attitude that crops up when I'm frustrated or I'm angry about something, and there it is. I'm just feeling a certain way. Do I just let it run its course? Or do I identify it for what it is? This doesn't agree with Scripture. And no matter how justified I might want to convince myself I am to continue in this attitude, it doesn't please God. I have to treat it for what it is. It's an enemy of my soul. It's a great sin that I have to say no to in this moment. And how many of us have learned that if you don't put it to death in the moment, it begets other sins? No, it comes down to discipline, doesn't it? Again, James Dunn, I thought, had an insightful statement when he said this: there is probably a deliberate echo of chapter 3, verse 2, where just the same phrase is used. To avoid setting one's mind on what is on the earth is not achieved by dreamy reflection, but requires forceful self-discipline, put to death. How do you put your mind on heaven? You got to put to death what's earthly. See? It's not just some dreamy reflection about heaven. It's about what's recognizing what is out of step with heaven, and then you say no to those things. That's required. That kind of discipline is required to set your mind on the things you should. Romans 13:11 says, beside this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I mean, this kind of choosing even involves cutting off access to things that would want entrance into our lives. It's not just putting to death what's already put its head up in our lives, but cutting off the access to those things so that they never have entrance. Worship is about choices, and it's about choosing to discipline yourself for the purpose of God. That's worship. Will I discipline myself for godly living? Desire? Devotion? What do I most want? What do I give myself to? Discernment. Am I working with the Word of God to recognize what pleases God and what doesn't? Then do I set my choices on those things? Do I discipline myself to live out what I see in Scripture about what would mean the worship of God? Fifth thing, last thing, worship demonstrates dependence. Worship demonstrates dependence. I mentioned it with respect to Moses. He made those choices believing God, trusting God. I mean, in the moment, there was nothing in the natural realm that would have said he was making the choice that would be not only most glorifying to God, but most beneficial for him. You do understand those things go together? What ultimately is most glorifying to God is best for you, even if you never see all the fruit of it in this life. What most glorifies God is best for you because God is good, and what he has commanded for us is good for us. Wasn't that the original lie Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden, that somehow what God had commanded wasn't good for them? There was something better? Same battle every believer faces now. Do you really believe that what God would have for your life is the absolute best for you? So that to do all of this we're talking about, it requires I'm depending on him. I'm believing him. I'm trusting him. And when you think about the satisfaction of your heart, here's a way to think about it. Am I the provider or am I the receiver? Does God satisfy my heart? Can I trust him for what's really best for my life? Can I trust him to be everything to me that I need? Do I believe that he's sufficient? Or do I need to go and provide for myself? Do I need to run around this world and find what is going to satisfy me? Or will he give it to me if I'll just walk in his ways and trust his goodness? Am I the provider or am I the receiver? Are you trusting God? Or in some sense, are you insulting God? Because you act as if he's not good, and you act as if he's not enough, and you act as if he doesn't know what's best for you. You've got to go achieve it on your own, in your own way, violating the Word of God in many cases, because you think that you can't get what will really satisfy your heart if you do it God's way. Again, Charnock was very insightful here. He says this, in sins of omission, we own not God. In neglecting to perform what he enjoins, in sins of commission, we set up some lust in the place of God and pay homage, pay to that the homage which is due our Maker. In both, we disown him, in the one by not doing what he commands, in the other by doing what he forbids. We deny his sovereignty when we violate his laws. We disgrace his holiness when we cast our filth before his face. We disparage his wisdom when we set up another rule as the guide of our actions than the law he has fixed. We slight his sufficiency when we prefer a satisfaction in sin before a happiness in him alone, and his goodness when we judge it not strong enough to attract us to him. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips him of one or other of his perfections. It is such a vilifying of God as if he were not God, as if he were not the supreme creator and benefactor of the world, as if we had not our being from him, as if the air we breathed in and the food we lived by were our own by right of supremacy, not of donation. For a subject to slight his sovereign is to slight his royalty. For a servant his master is to deny his superiority. Do we understand that? Do we see that our sins are actually an accusation? That God is not good as he promises. That he's not sufficient as he promises. That it's really up to us to be the provider. All the while missing the fact that we're just receivers. We have what we have by donation, as Charnock said, even the air we breathe. So in all these ways, when we really understand what worship is, sin is overcome. Sin is overcome when I desire Him supremely. Sin is overcome when I devote myself to Him singularly. Sin is overcome when I live my life discerning what is His will, what pleases Him, and choosing that, when I discipline myself for the purpose of godliness. That's what 1 Timothy 4:7 speaks to. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We overcome sin when we depend on the one whom we are completely dependent upon. Moment by moment, listen, worshipful choice after worshipful choice. When's the last time you connected your sin battle with worship? Who is God? Will He satisfy? Do I believe Him? Will I worship Him right now in this choice at this moment as sin is promising me pleasure? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us in our Savior everything we need for life and godliness. I thank You that You, our Creator and Savior, are the only one and the very one who can and who does satisfy our hearts. I pray that we would recognize the vanity of our idolatries, that we would see that the sin that runs underneath every sin list is the sin of covetousness, which is idolatry. It is when we don't treat You as God, but we exalt ourselves as though we were, or we make gods of something we think will satisfy us. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And strengthen us to understand these things and to mortify the deeds of the body, to put to death what is earthly in us by devoting ourselves to You, realizing we are living sacrifices. We are Your property. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to You. Therefore, we must serve You, and we delight to do so. Strengthen us, Lord, to know these things and to walk in these things. In Your Son, by Your Spirit, with Your Word, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.